I'm going to be looking at, in particular, the last part of verse 24, chapter 3, and the first three verses of chapter 4. I think that's as far as we'll get. Now, this is about assurance. And what is assurance? It's that Holy Spirit wrought conviction that we are forgiven of God, that God is our Father and we are His children. And when we look over the spectrum of Christians, we do not all have the same assurance. Some have great assurance, others less, and everywhere in between. But it is the purpose of this letter that we should all be brought into full assurance. And why should that be? Well, it's to the glory of God, because a person who's fully persuaded that God has saved them is the person that is going to lay their lives out for God in gratitude and thanksgiving. And so assurance is something we should all pray for and ever seek that deeper conviction over it. Now, secondly, let me just mention that we've been looking at this book. In fact, it's a letter, and we had a postcard this week from one of my sons who was away on holiday. It was a picture of a train on the front. I think it was the Tally Lin Railway or something like that. And you know, on it said nice weather, enjoying it, children being in the sea and those sort of things. Well, this letter's not like that, because that was just a sort of, oh, we better send mum and dad a card. It's nice to have and we put it up. But this letter is like a father writing to his son or daughter that has got a measure of trouble. And the father hears about it and he thinks, what can I do to help? And so he writes a letter to help them. And John is writing to the family of Christians because he has heard and he knows there's a problem in the church there. There are people who, as it were, come into the church who are speaking things other than the truth. And he's concerned about this. He wants the best for his children. And he tells us the purpose. You see, these people were saying that you had to have particular experiences or knowledge or visions to be a true child of God. And when people come in with perhaps powerful personalities and conviction and start saying things like that, then if we're not careful, we're apt to listen and to get worried. And he could see that they were worried by this, so he wrote to counteract that. If you've got your Bibles there, you can just look in chapter 5 and verse 13. And he tells us why he wrote the letter. That's always interesting, isn't it? These things I've written unto you that believe on Jesus Christ. They were saints who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. You may be assured that you may believe the name of the Son of God. And it right there in the beginning of the chapter, he adds that, because sometimes you can seek assurance in a selfish way. You just want it for comfort. Like sometimes young men like to make sure the fast car's got a good insurance policy, because then they can drive it, perhaps a bit recklessly. And John is pointing out it's not just a selfish motive. There's a greater motive than that, a blessed motive. And he says in chapter 1, these things we've heard and we're telling you about, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. And then he goes on, in verse 4, these things write we unto you, not only that you may have fellowship with God, but that your joy may be full. What a wonderful thing. Joy. Joy is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Lifts you up. I always remember my mother telling me of my elder brother when he had passed his matriculation, whatever that was in those days, and he came down the road and he was throwing his hat, and yeah, they used to wear hats in those days, throwing his hat in the air is an expression of joy, got through. And that's what John's written. He wants us to have joy. Now, as we go into these things, there are certain things in life which hinder our relationship with God. And I'm not going to go into it in depth, but there are three things that John says. He says, those of you who don't keep the commandments, you're not going to know close fellowship with God. No more than a child who continually disobeys his father and mother is going to know those treats that father and mother love to give them. And the second thing is, when God looks down upon his children and sees they're not loving one another, then that grieves him, because every father wants to see his children love one another. God has loved us undeservingly, and that's one of the marks of a Christian, that they should love one another. And then the third one is concerning false teaching, and particularly we'll be looking a little bit about that tonight. Now, just before we enter into it, I've written down past lessons. I'm not going to go through many, but just one or two things. And the first is, and David mentioned it in his prayer, every one of us should have our own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to be yours. You have to walk with the Lord yourself. You have to know him, you have to come to him, you have to pray to him, you have to listen to his word, you have to follow it. And that's an individual thing. We're here tonight together. God loves to see his children together. But there is an individual relationship of each one of us with God. It may be different for each one. Some know God more than others. We're just young. Children don't know their father like the older brother does, because they've not yet got the capacity in their mind to appreciate all that is in their father and all that he wants from them. And the second thing is, when you have that relationship, you've got to keep it by keeping a good conscience. So if you allow yourself to do something which is doubtful, you will lose a fellowship, a close fellowship with God. Of course there's forgiveness, but we need to be careful about that. Well, now, John has given these tests whereby these people should not be shaken by these false prophets that have come in saying certain things. And he's given these tests. And those are the tests of keeping the commandments, loving one another, and loving the truth. Now, as we turn to tonight's passage, if you look at first at verse 24 of chapter 3, you'll see what that says. And we're looking at the last part. And hereby we know that he, the Spirit, abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Hereby we know, as it were, that the Spirit of God is in us. Remember, God is three persons in one. That's a mystery, isn't it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we read that passage in John 16, which told us something about the work of the Holy Spirit. And if I just turn back to that passage, you can see the main things that the Holy Spirit does for us, even in that one passage. He will guide us into all truth. In other words, the Holy Spirit in a man, he will lead him to know the truth. For he shall not speak of himself. Now, the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. He doesn't draw attention to himself. What does he do then? He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear from God the Father and the Son, that shall he speak. And he'll show you things to come. He shall glorify me, says Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit's primary work is to glorify Jesus Christ, to reveal him to us, to lead us to see who he is. and to lead us to walk with him. And somebody likened it unto floodlights, which I thought was a good illustration. It was Jim Packer who said, if you see sometimes what's called a sonne lumière, but you see a castle and it's lit up from the outside, and you can't see the floodlights, they're usually put down in a place where you're not, as it were, blinded by their glare. You can't see the front of them, but you can see the light that's thrown onto the castle, and then you can see the castle. And he said that's what the Holy Spirit purposed primarily to do, is to show us Jesus Christ by a vision? No, through the scriptures which he has caused to be written. Well, now, when we come to ask, well, is the Holy Spirit in me? How do I know he is in me? How do I know when he dwells in others? Because there are lots of people, when you go out and you meet others, who claim that they're God's servants, they're God's teachers. You can listen to the Jehovah's Witness or the Christadelphians, the Mormons, and all the other sects, and they all will claim to be in the knowledge of God. And how do we know who's speaking the truth? Is it just their word against my word? And when we go out, we find this. It wasn't long past where I spoke to a gentleman and he didn't return answer totally. He called, I think it was his wife over, and she was a Jehovah's Witness, and she was clued up, we might say. And so she came out with all their normal things. And how do you combat that? Well, sometimes you can't combat it to them, they're just not going to listen. But how do we know who has the Spirit? That's the question. And have we got the Spirit? For they all claim to have in some measure the Spirit. Now, we can look at other Bible passages about the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus abiding in us. And if you want to look that up, you can look that up in John 15. And that great chapter about the vine does tell us something about the abiding of Christ in us. And he says in that chapter, abide in me and I in you, as the branch can't bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And then he goes on saying a little bit about resting in Christ, or Christ in us. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth, and so on. But it's verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. One of the ways that we abide in God and his Spirit abides in us is when the word of God is in us and we take heed to it and it becomes our light and our guide and our rock. And so there are other ways in which the Lord, as it were, abides in us. He goes on in another place about keeping his commandments, and then in John 6 and verse 56, those who drink my blood and eat my flesh. Well, in other words, those who rest in my sacrificial work on the cross for salvation. Well, there are those ways. Now, when we come to this by the Spirit dwelling in us, what do we mean? Is it a mystical experience? Whitfield used to talk about preaching a felt Christ. Now, what did he mean by that? Did he mean he felt the Lord standing by him and he could feel his pressure on his shoulder? Or could he feel the Lord's hand saying and whispering in his ear? Is that what we mean by a felt Christ? No, I don't think that's right. I think what it is, he had strong faith. And in revival, what happens is the Holy Spirit comes and increases faith, and we see more clearly than we've ever seen before. And I believe that's what he meant. And in the days of revival, God's Spirit does come. And even the people of God, not necessarily the preachers, they all see more of God than they've ever seen before. And that's why often conviction of sin is the first thing that happens in revival. Because they see God and they see themselves, and then they see the trouble between. Now, in this this place, verse 24, if you look up what the commentators say, Joel Beakey, a well-known American to some of us, points out that he feels it's connected with that part in Romans 8 and 15 and 16 where it says that you have the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. He says that's not the full explanation, because if you go on and read his book, you'll find he says when Jesus gave that cry, he was on the cross in agony. And others have said that's a cry that comes out of the children of God in a desperate situation. And so when we go on and we look, and Calvin, he said the same thing. He said, that's a truth. That's a truth that we do have something of the Spirit in every Christian, more in some, more than in others. But he said, that isn't what John means here, and I believe he's right. John's focusing on the presence of the Spirit being shown by the fruit. By the fruit. And if you read that Romans chapter 8, you'll see he talks about the mortification and following the Lord. He's saying those are the signs of the presence of the Spirit's activity in a Christian. And then there's another commentator which I feel was the most helpful commentator. And he says that John is trying to deliver them from these false teachers who would elevate visions and all that sort of thing. And he gives these marks, and they're not difficult marks. They're not subjective marks whereby we have to go into a room alone and pray and search and introspection. He said these marks are very simple marks. They can be known by anybody who's sincere and earnest. And those are the marks. Do you love your brother? Do you keep the commandments? Do you treasure the truth of God? And I believe that's what is meant here. And as we shall see when we go on, in the next part, he shows us what a true spirit of God in a man does. And that's where, when you turn over, you see concerning every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And there's the evidence, so that when he says by this we know, he means we perceive by the evidence that the Spirit produces in a man, and that is to believe that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now before we come on to that next two verses, I just want to say one thing that I found a help in my life, and maybe it will help others too, I don't know. And it's a word of caution and warning. David said this morning that the devil loves to sow doubts. He loves to, as it were, send a fog. Anything that makes me unsure that Jesus Christ is there and my Saviour and Lord. And the devil's always about it, as we shall see. And there is a subtle suggestion that sometimes is around, that in order to come to that knowledge of assurance, you need an exceptional experience. You need something startling. You need a voice, a feeling, a flash of light. And sometimes, and it may not be true of you, but it's been true of me, we have sought something which has not got a biblical warrant. It's not according to the teaching of Scripture. We've sought for something more when the Spirit is telling us something different. You know, you can have unrealistic expectations in ordinary life. You can dream of greatness. And it's not wrong to have a holy ambition. But you may want to be a great missionary, a great preacher, a great Christian worker or something like that. But we can bring ourselves into a problem when these things don't seem to happen, and we can have this unrealistic expectation. It can be, of course, of pride, wanting to be center stage. Even the disciples were I think on three or four occasions the Lord caught them out when they were asking who was the greatest. And Jesus said, he that's the servant of all is the greatest. I won't get all the brownie points in this life. And perhaps in heaven we shall see some of those people who we never thought were great saints. We'll find out that in secret they were great prayers put up on the behalf of God's people, and God honoured those people. We should be surprised in those ways. Well, we can disappoint ourselves with these things, and we have to watch out, because we can make ourselves miserable. But this, in this case of assurance, people have said it's not new revelations. Are you seeking assurance, real assurance? Are you seeking a new revelation? A new voice, a vision, something exceptional, an impression? And this is what this commentator Robert Law said. He said, the concept, whether right or wrong, of assurance, of acceptance with God, as a self-evidencing consciousness of acceptance for which earnest souls have prayed in tears and agony and waited many an dark hour, such is not in the present epistle. I don't know whether that's conveyed anything to you, but you know, perhaps some of you know that experience. Perhaps you've actually done it, and you've been disappointed. And what this man is pointing out is that the tests John gives in this are simpler. Are you looking for a voice? Are you looking for a dramatic experience? That's not often. That's not saying God can't, but that is not the normal way. John tests are simple tests. They're plain and tangible. They're not microscopic. And other men have said that people have sought in wrong ways for these dramatic experiences. And let me give you a biblical example of what I'm trying to get at. Do you remember the two on the road to Emmaus? This man comes up alongside them, and they're looking miserable, and he says to them, what's the trouble? And they said, well, he that we thought that was Messiah, he's been crucified, he's dead, and we're going back home, and we're disappointed, confused, feel a measure of despair. And as he goes, he opens the scriptures to them. Do you remember that? Until after they get to their house. And they said, come in. He was going to go on. They said, no, 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 come in. And he breaks bread. And they realize who it was. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see the point, don't you? They said afterwards, how our hearts burned within us when we understood the scriptures. They didn't know it was Jesus, but their hearts burned when they understood the scriptures. And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's what we should be looking for. That when we pray, first and foremost, not that the Holy Spirit hasn't got his witness to us, but that's more often his normal way of working in us, of increasing with us an understanding of that joy in him. We're to use then the means of grace, and not just to continue to pray for assurance without reading our Bibles, seeking out the character of the Lord Jesus, all his words, all his faithfulness, all those wonderful incidents in his dealings with his disciples. You see, we walk by faith, the scriptures tell us, and not by sight. And if you read chapter 11 of Hebrews, and you think of Noah building the ark, he was walking by faith for 120 years. And Moses lived by faith, but it says, as seeing, not seeing, as seeing him who is invisible through faith. That's what we must cry for, greater faith. Now, as we go on to chapter 4 and verse 1, it says there, test the spirits. Got this problem? False spirits have come in. You've got to test them whether they have been God or not. Because many false prophets have gone. They've been sent out by the wicked one. And while there are false prophets throughout the world, false religions, John is concerned with the church. That's what he's concerned with. We know there are false prophets out there. Men are Buddhists and all sorts of other things. They're confused, they're blinded. But John's worried about the church. And he's worried about that being kept pure. They're in the church. And they're there to eclipse God's light and glory. And there are many things, aren't there, in the scriptures to remind us of these things. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29 was where Paul said something about it. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And then one other, although there are other places you may know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And then he goes on, leaving that to verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so that's what John is concerned with. You see, when false prophets come, they don't have a badge on them, do they? And very often they can be impressive, they can be eloquent, they can be authoritative, they can use persuasive arguments, and they may have a great following too. And some may be gifted in Bible languages and in the knowledge of the scriptures. And I'm thinking of one who has in the past been called an evangelical, and that's the Bishop of Durham, N.T. Wright. And yet he's wandered away, and he's undermined the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. And as you know, Stephen Chalk has also followed into that. These are subtle teachings. They're not easy always to unfathom. And I always remember what somebody said years ago. I think it was Bryn Jones, who said, do you know the composition of rat poison? Yes, you do. 99% wholesome food, just 1% poison. See, that's the danger, isn't it? And sometimes we have to be very careful of these errors in the church. Well, there are often errors in the church, but John's not concerned with every error. We have the Toronto blessing, and what confusion that has brought about in certain paths, hasn't it? And there are other errors that come down, and without mentioning them, they're errors of the brethren. But John's concerned with errors of the gospel here. He's concerned with the errors of the gospel, not just ordinary errors. They are bad enough, but he's talking about these errors. And he commands us then not to be gullible, not to just take in everything. You're to be like those Bereans. Do you remember what the Bereans did? They searched the scriptures to see whether those things be so. And so that's why we like everybody to bring a Bible, to bring your Bible, where you're familiar and you can follow the reading and you can think about it and you can search. You shouldn't just take it because somebody here speaks. You must search it out and be sure it's according to the scriptures. Be like the Bereans and read your Bibles for yourselves. And I've written down here exactly what David said this morning. I wrote it down before he said it, so not just cripping him, but if we knew Christian history, we would not fall into certain errors. And I've mentioned before, but I remember when lots of strange things came in, that anybody who didn't speak in tongues, he wasn't a Christian, and all that, and all the wonders of healings and other things that were abound, and we need no longer the scriptures, we've got the Spirit in great power now, and all those things. And I was confused when all this came in and broke. But the one thing I did remember was this, that they claimed great things, new things. But if you've read the revivals of the past, you knew what mighty things God had done before. And I thought, I don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what God has done before. They would never say what they are saying. For God did mighty things in past days through Whitfield and Wesley and others, and Jonathan Edwards. So we should know our history. Now, because of time, we must go straight on to the next point, and that is, what is the test? Well, it's a very simple test, isn't it? What is the test? They can read it in verses 2 and 3. For unto... sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Now you may be saying to yourself, well, that's fairly obvious. But it's the rock on which all sects split. It's the rock on which virtually every other religion breaks. Because they all refuse to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the God-man. That's where they refuse it. Some of them say all sorts of things. Some deny that Jesus Christ is God, and others that he's man. Some say he's a created being, greatly gifted, given the Holy Spirit. And some say that the divine Christ descended on the man Jesus and left him at the crucifixion. There's every variety you could think. He's just a wise man, he's just a good example, and so on. And the liberals, all they say, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ, but you need to always ask the liberals, which Jesus Christ? Is it the Jesus Christ of the Gospels and the Epistles? Because Jesus Christ is described for us in the Gospels and the Epistles, and very often they will not accept the miracles and so on. And so you need to beware of that. And I just want to turn you to one verse concerning him. And if you read your Gospels carefully, you will find on a number of occasions that the Jews went to stone Jesus. And they went to stone him because they clearly recognized he claimed to be the Son of God. I'm just going to read one in John 10 and verse 33. There are others. The Jews answered Jesus, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because you being a man, make yourself God." Now the Jews were present, weren't they? And they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming for himself. And he was claiming to be God. That's why they went to stone him. And it's a great text to remember. For if they hadn't claimed to be God, they would never have stoned him. And when you get into discussion and want to help somebody over that, those texts concerning the proof of his deity, that even the Jews went to stone him. Well, we're drawing to an end, just reminding yourself this, that Jesus Christ is both God and man, and he had to be that. Why did he have to be that? Well, in a simple way, if you want to bring about a union between two people that are being at loggerheads, you have to have, in a word, an acceptance for both sides. He had to be God, and he had to be man. And not only that, if he wasn't God, how could he bear the sins of all us sinners? He was both God and man. And that is a vital truth. Remember that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples once, who do men say that I am? And then he said this, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Christ in the Bible is the Saviour of sinners. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus said that in an incident in Luke's Gospel where some of the disciples got cross with a Samaritan village, I think it was, where they didn't want Jesus to say it. He said, shall we call down fire? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you are. And then he said this, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why John is so keen that we should understand this test. And when you go about in your everyday life and you meet those of other religions, they will all stumble over this. Try it and see. Now let me ask you as we close, is he your Saviour? Is he your Saviour? He came to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world, said Paul, to save sinners. And then he added something else, of whom I am chief. This was Paul, the apostle, the great Paul, the Paul who'd suffered many things, and yet he could say those words, of whom I am chief. And you know why people don't seek out Jesus Christ? It's because they can't say those words of Paul, of whom I am chief. A man that, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl, that knows something of their sinfulness and of God's holiness and of the day of judgment, Jesus will become precious to them, and they will want to find him, and they want to be found in him. I wonder whether in some measure you can say too, well, in whom I am too a sinner. Paul said he was a chief of sinners. I don't think he was insincere. I don't think he was exaggerating for any other end. I think he knew God and knew his own lifestyle. And that was the only conclusion he could draw when he looked at God, all his gracious dealings, and he looked at himself. He said, I can't conceive of anybody a greater sinner than myself. And in some measure, we too have to find out what we are. The Lord Jesus receives everyone that comes to him. But the only ones that do come to him are those that know their sins and feel a great burden, just as pilgrims, as a disciple, did himself. Remember, he saved the thief on the cross at the last minute, and he said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord to be saved? We can't save ourselves. And the law, you can't climb up to heaven on the law, because all the law does is shine a light on my life and your life and expose my sins, the sins of my motives, as well as just my outward sins that others can see, but the inward motives that go with those sins. The Lord Jesus, I love to think of it and often say it, he says he stretches out his hands all day for sinners to come to him. He says to others, how oft I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't come. Or I pray there will be that we will all come to him just as we are, and maybe for the first time. He says so many wonderful promises and invitations. Come unto me. No, don't go unto the church. Don't go unto somebody else. Come to me. And we come to him by prayer, don't we, in our hearts. Maybe a first time, maybe the thousandth time. Well, in conclusion, just let me remind you, be careful of unrealistic expectations, not only in ordinary life, but even in seeking assurance. Yes, there is a witness of the Spirit, but all the men struggle to find out exactly what that is. And one says this and the other says that. And what they all say is this, that very often anyway, when the Spirit witnesses, it's a transient thing. It's not a lasting thing. It's a passing thing. And that we have to live by resting in the work of the Lord Jesus and thankfully serving him out of trusting what he's done for us. There are many false prophets around, but here's a very simple test. That those that refuse to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the God-man, the Son of God, they're false. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you that in your love you gave the Lord Jesus Christ to come down, and that he came so willingly, and he went to the cross willingly for the joy set before him to save sinners. And Lord, as you look upon our hearts tonight, grant that every one of us may be found coming to you and calling on your name. Lord, remember me. Lord, save me. Build us up then, Lord, in the knowledge of yourself, and grant us to truly appreciate you, truly love you, truly to say this, no man like you, the God-man, the Saviour, who's coming again. Lord, grant us to remember that, and to prepare to meet you, that by your grace working in us, you might even be able to say of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Hear our cries, Lord, and make them to be real and true for each one of us. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.